Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together to learn more about you and what your word says about how we are to live. And Father, I just pray this morning that any distractions that may be vying for our attention, Father, I pray that you would help us put those away so that we can clearly listen to your word and what you have to say to us. Father, I ask of your spirit to help me to teach clearly this morning, and that you give all of us ears to listen so that we can apply what we are hearing this morning to our lives to be more Christ-like. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So I think it's been, 3 weeks since we last were in 1 John. And I thought maybe we would do a brief review. And we only got through the first verse of our chunk of this passage that we're looking at right now, which is 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Which says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so we talked about how John wants to give assurance to his readers. We've seen that already in a previous passages. But he wants them to know that they have come to know him. And he says the way that you can know that is if you keep his commandments. And so we talked about what that looks like. Keeping is, it's a present tense, it's a lifestyle that we are to have. It denotes, it's actually one of John's favorite words to describe a lifestyle of faith in Christ. And it means to guard or warden. So we are to guard God's word in our lives, and it's an active thing that we do. Then we looked at a bunch of different passages about what it looks like to guard God's word, that we place ourselves in a position of blessing. We also grow in Christ's likeness as we obey his commandments. And then we also talked about, because John has already addressed that it's not perfection that we're looking for, but it's direction. John's already addressed that we will sin. And when we do, we have an advocate and a propitiation. But it's a direction. It should be a continual direction of growth and maturity in the Spirit. Any thoughts that I may have missed? Oh, and also, I had read a chunky and meaty commentary from Ralph Wardlaw, and I have printed that out for you. John, we talked afterwards, and it was just so meaty that maybe I should have printed you off a copy. So if you don't have a copy, there's one over there for you. Any other thoughts before we get started? I think we are ready for question 6. So here's my thought question for you. I know that, you know, we will still in the flesh sin, and there will be areas of disobedience in our lives. So we can still do that. So what is your countenance and assurance like when you find areas of disobedience in your life? Maybe I could word it differently and say, in general, how would you say that people feel, what is their countenance and assurance like when they find sin in their lives?
Truthfully discouraging.
Yeah. Discouraged.
Why again?
Yeah, why again? I've already tried to take care of this, and here it is popping up again. What else?
Feel like a failure.
Failure, yep. Unworthy. Mm-hmm.
Ashamed.
Ashamed. Now why is that? Why do we feel like that?
Standard is high, and we feel like we didn't meet that standard. I think other people's standards might be lower, and they don't feel that shame or that they have no fair to reach.
Mm-hmm. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. People who are blinded. For us, yes, we can sin. But we have an advocate and a propitiation, whereas others do not.
I think I used to feel that way a lot until I realized, until I really understood that his goal, his standard is perfect. It's holiness. But I also know that in this life, it is sanctification. And if I reach 90, it's still going to be a process. But I know that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from those righteousness. So that's my assurance. And I'm resigned to the fact that my life is going to be perpetual repentance, continual. But I do hope that it's new sins. It's different sins, or it's sins that I hadn't realized that were really there. I do hate it when it's the same thing or something, there it is again. But we had this discussion at home yesterday about our boys and ourselves, about how we each have an area where that is our area of weakness. And that is going to be our lifelong struggle. But two of the boys don't have the same struggle as one. So if we can teach them to come alongside to help and to encourage and things, because they don't struggle with that or that isn't their issue. But we're all going to have some area where that is just, we're going to have areas of strength and we're going to have areas of weakness. So I hate it. I don't like sin. I don't like seeing it in my life, but I also see it. He's going to have to finish the work. He's going to have to do the work. I can't do it. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it to get the process started, and I'm not going to be able to do it now. I need him. I need Christ. So.
Yep. Would you say...
There was a little bump in the seat a couple of weeks ago. I think maybe now it's been there was a Desiring God article written by a young man who was attending that seminary. He wrote an article on homosexuality, the fact that he was one that struggled with it, and there were some weaknesses in his argument. And I don't know if anybody read or not, but Don Green, pastor from Cincinnati, had a phenomenal response to that article. And it comes back to the disposition of the heart. And so whenever we have areas of disobedience, which we all do, sometimes the same thing. It takes back to the disposition of our heart. And bring about godly repentance. It takes us to the cross. It takes us to our great high priest. It saves us from the uttermost. It gives us conviction.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Would you say the reason that sometimes we feel that way is because we feel that we have broken our fellowship with him? But he is always there to welcome us back, to forgive us. And another thing we had talked about last time was the other question, what truths come to mind when you think about this question? And as I was thinking about that, just think about why you would even be concerned about it. It's a spirit pricking your conscience. Otherwise, you wouldn't care about areas of sin or disobedience in your life.
And also, the more I come to know him, the more I see myself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The more Christ-like we become, the less we love our sin, the less we try to protect our sin. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that question? Okay. Well, let's read our passage today so we continue in on our questions about what the text says. Reading verses 3 through 11 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what does John say about someone who claims to know God yet lives in disobedience to him in verse 4?
Liar.
That word used there is in the present tense, so you could say that they are deceived deceivers. I don't have this question here, but John is pretty blunt with his use of words here. Why do you think that is?
Make it really clear so people can't twist it and justify themselves.
Okay. I mean, what's the danger of not being blunt, I guess?
Help. error, I mean, entering the church.
Well, John is focused on assurance. And so, if apart from bluntness, could it be possible that we could give false assurance? Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we kind of make it a little watered down, we could give false assurance to people. And so John is very blunt with his assessment. They're liars. The truth is not in them.
Dad, I was reading several commentaries on that. Of course, there's a lot of discussion on how John the Apostle loved to use such language, which is so strong. Mm-hmm. But he was the son of thunder.
Yeah.
They talked about that. And they talked about Jesus also used very, very strong blood language. Mm-hmm. And like one guy said, he said that strong language, but John is reflecting God's pastoral verdict on the kind of disingenuousness that he is talking about.
Drawing a line in the sand. Say that. So I learned my lesson last week. And I thought we would look at this other portion of the sermon by a man named Stephen Cole. I thought was really good, and I wanted to share it with you. But Stephen Cole has some sobering comments on this section of 1 John chapter 2 that we're looking at. And in this sermon he said, God wants us to know that we know him. John writes, by this we know that we have come to know him. There is a difference between knowing and knowing that you know. It's easy to claim that you know him, but it's also easy to be mistaken. John mentions someone claiming, "I have come to know him," but John bluntly says that this person is a liar and the truth is not in him. Since we're talking about eternal destiny, we don't want to be deceived on this crucial matter. Because this subject is so important, it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls has created some major confusion about it in our day. And I thought this was very applicable to us, and that's why I thought I'd share it today. There are many evangelicals, including the Greek professor under whom I first studied 1 John, who teach that if a person professes faith in Christ, he is saved eternally and should be assured of his salvation, even if his subsequent life demonstrates no fruit to back up his claim. They argue that if faith must be validated by any evidence, then it is not faith alone that saves. The popular Four Spiritual Laws booklet also promotes the idea of giving immediate assurance of salvation to a person who prays to receive Christ. It uses 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The logic goes, you just prayed to receive Jesus, indicating that you believe in him. Therefore, you should know that you have eternal life and that nothing can ever take it away from you. But the booklet ignores that "these things" refers to all that John has written, which we've been looking at, which includes three tests of genuine faith: obedience, love, and sound doctrine. That view of instant assurance based on a person's profession of faith is foreign to what most of the godly men in church history have taught. I would argue that it is foreign to 1 John, Hebrews, James, and many other scriptures. In the parable of the sower, those represented by the rocky soil that received the word with joy certainly would have claimed to believe. The same would be true of the thorny soil, but only the fourth type, the good soil, brought forth fruit with perseverance. That parable shows that if a person truly believes, he will endure trials and root out the weeds of the world. But it takes some time to determine this. How can we know if a recent profession of faith is genuine, saving faith? Look at the fruit that comes from it. But fruit takes time to grow. In 2 Peter 1:10, the apostle exhorts us to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Why would anyone need to be diligent to make certain about this if assurance is something that accompanies initial faith? Peter indicates that making certain about our calling and election is somewhat tied to our deeds subsequent to initial faith, in which we are looking at now in 1 John. He adds, "For as long as you practice these things," the qualities that he had just listed, and we'll look at those later in this lesson, "you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So God wants us not only to know him through faith in Jesus Christ, but also to know that we know him. But as many scriptures indicate, this assurance is linked to how we live subsequent to our profession of faith. Any thoughts on that? And that's exactly what we're talking about here in 1 John. That if we come to know him, we obey his commands. It's an ongoing thing that we do.
So alluding to this four soils, like the rocky and the thorny soil, the seed was planted.
Mm-hmm.
But salvation is not assured yet.
Salvation never occurred.
To those.
Yeah. They responded with joy, but then subsequent to that, they fell away. They were never saved to begin with. Only the fourth soil, the one that continued and grew fruit, is the one that was saved. Any other thoughts, questions?
I just thought it was really interesting that in preparation for the children's worship service today downstairs, this was the beginning, this was the background notes in our preparation. Contemporary Christianity has often mistakenly presented the gospel message in an easy to believe manner. Salvation has become merely an invitation to accept Jesus into your heart or invite Jesus into your life. The Gospels never use this language. Mm-hmm. The invitation to receive Jesus comes from Jesus, not us. It is an invitation to receive more than forgiveness of sin. As Matthew Henry stated, many who in profession are Christ's own, yet many who in profession are Christ's own, yet do not receive him, because they will not part with their sins nor have him reign over them. Receiving Jesus means to not only receive his saving grace, but also his daily lordship over our lives. True belief is not part of our life, it is our life. True belief puts Jesus at the center of all things. That was providence.
Yeah. It seems to work that way often.
Yes.
On Sunday mornings.
I think it's interesting that Peter is another apostle. He and John both have very similar messages as you're reading through this. Stephen Cole out of 2 Peter chapter 1. It might be worth us looking at verses 3 through 11.
We are.
You are?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's
I
the plan.
Question 10 on down the line, so I want to steal your thunder.
Okay.
Anyway.
Yeah, okay. We'll look at that later.
All right.
All right.
It up to you, Thad, to have that.
Yes, Adam.
One thing I was thinking was that it's easy to see how someone can turn this around and turn it into works righteousness. Mm-hmm. I have done all these things, therefore I'm saved. Not, mm-hmm. I did these things because I'm saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had more than a few conversations with people where they've got it completely turned all the way around.
Yeah. You had to reconcile that between Ephesians, where faith is a gift, and James, which says faith without works is dead.
Right.
To reconcile those two, and you have works being evidence of that saving faith.
Right.
Yeah. Yep.
Hey, Thad. I think that's just something we're always going to deal with. Today you have the perfectionist or holiness movements,
mm-hmm.
on one hand. On the other hand, you have the hyper-grace movement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's just, you know, the scriptures are very well balanced. That's why we have to take all scripture into account.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, we'll end up getting off on one of those two extremes.
Yeah.
Every time.
Any other thoughts?
Hyper holy stuff.
Okay, let's continue on. So again, John explains, as he did earlier in 1 John 1:6, that those who live in the light, those who practice holiness and righteousness as he is holy and righteous, are those who live in the truth. On the other hand, those who claim to know God or claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, disobedience being an evidence of this, are liars and the truth is not in them. John's use of the present tense in verse 4, does not keep, suggests that those who do not belong to John's fellowship habitually disobey God's commands. It's an ongoing action. You could say that the secessionists are characterized by disobedience. So in contrast, how does John describe those that are in true fellowship with God in verse 5? What else does it say about them? How does John describe them? They do obey, but what's been perfected?
The love of God.
The love of God has been perfected. Now, there are some arguments that with what the love of God means. It could mean our love for God, or it could be God's love, his character. But I, in studying, I think it could be both. It's not really any need to try to separate that. So going on to question 9, John says that the love of God has truly been perfected in those that keep his word in verse 5. The word translated as perfected in the NAS is teleio, which means to bring to an end, to complete, accomplish, or finish. So as we keep God's word, what is John saying happens in us?
Out to be kind of a circle, because the more we love, the more we want to obey, and the more
exactly. Yeah. There's a reciprocal, ongoing relationship of love between the believer and God. And it leads to Christ-likeness. So you could say that our love for God completes its work when we obey. And I had pointed out John 14:21. And you can turn there if you'd like. But it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them," same kind of language there, "is the one who loves me." So there is that one directional love towards God. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So there is the other directional love, and there is Christ disclosing themselves to him. And then later on in chapter 14, we see that Christ will make his abode in them. So it's a reciprocal relationship of love. We obey in love, and he in turn loves, and we grow more in Christ-likeness as Christ continues to disclose himself to us. One commentator wrote on the love of God, he said, "The love of God is a solicitous, watchful care of his precepts. This love is brought to its completion or perfection in the sense that it accomplishes that for which it is intended, namely, to cause the saint to obey God's word, not because he should, not because it is right to do so, not in order to escape chastisement should he disobey it," all of which are proper motives, "but he obeys the word because he loves the Lord Jesus." And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires." I'll repeat that. Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires. So it's a love that is consummated in an action, doing his word, obeying his word. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, question 10. How does John answer the question of how can I be assured, how can I know that Jesus is my advocate and propitiation in verses 5 and 6? Remember that those are indicated by this. Right. They walk as he walked, or they live as Christ lived. Now that word "ought" is very strong. It denotes that there is a debt or a moral responsibility, a duty incumbent upon the one who makes the profession. So if you say that you are a Christian, you ought to be like Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, you ought to be like Christ. And also, I didn't go into this word, but abides. Abides denotes a close, intimate, and personal relationship. And every genuine Christian has that type of relationship with Christ. So what kind of example did Jesus provide for us in keeping God's commandments and his word? I know the obvious answer, but perfect. But what did that look like?
Obedience.
He was obedient.
Even up to death on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Perfectly obedient. What else?
John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. He was humble. Humble servants.
Mm-hmm.
Like that.
Yeah.
I delight to do your will.
Mm-hmm.
He delighted in doing God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What else?
He didn't revile when he was reviled.
Mm-hmm.
Something we can do.
Yeah.
I watch whatever my father is doing, and then I do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Paraphrasing John's scripture.
Yep. Submission. What was his relationship like with the Spirit?
Walked
in it. Mm-hmm. He was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He was dependent upon the Spirit. Yeah. Anything else you can think of?
Well, one of the things that we explained to the boys at Christmas was that we can give everything to Christ. You can just be totally open to giving every corner of your life to Him, and you're supposed to, because He did it first. We're to move towards Him because He moved. He emptied Himself and came as a baby. He made Himself as vulnerable as He could possibly be, to the point where He was even held by humanity. And so, in return, there isn't any part of your life that you shouldn't be free to just give up to Him. Because He gave up everything He possibly could to, without losing His holiness, without losing what He is, but He gave up all things to move towards us so that we can, in turn, give up all things to move towards Him.
Mm-hmm. We can't possibly fathom what that giving up was. We are finite,
fallen
men. What
we have to give up is a lot smaller than what He has.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So really, John is calling for an assessment, spiritual assessment. If we, as I said before, if you are in Him, if you claim to be in Him, then if you're abiding in Him, then the general tenor of your conduct should be like Christ. Should be similar to Christ. Any other thoughts before we move on?
I just noticed one verse that I haven't seen before, which is kind of said that, but I have, where Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work.
Yeah, and that's what we are called to do, is glorify God. So in general terms, at the top of verse 4, in general terms, the thrust of the whole section of chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 would then be, those who keep God's commandments or commands may have assurance that they are people who know God, and those who claim to know God while not obeying His commands are liars. Those who say they live in God must walk as Jesus walked, that is, keeping God's commands to them as Jesus obeyed God's commands to Him. So having given a general statement in verses 3 through 6 about obedience and keeping God's commands, John now transitions to a specific command that should be kept amongst true believers, and that is lacking in the secessionists. John first describes this commandment in general terms in verses 7 and 8. And the question that arises is, how can this command be old yet new? So let's read verses 7 and 8. It says, Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So John describes the old commandment in verse 7. In what two ways does he describe it?
It's from the beginning.
It's from the beginning. And as we've looked at before, that beginning is the beginning of their Christian lives. How else is it described?
The message you've
heard. It is something that they have heard. So if you were to think about when you first became a Christian, maybe step into their shoes, what fundamental and great commandment do you think John is referring to? And if another way I might ask that question is, if you were to give a one-word answer of what the message of the gospel is, what would it be?
Well, make your first one, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It's an old commandment.
Mm-hmm.
When you become a believer in Christ, you now understand. It's a new understanding. It's a new commandment.
Mm-hmm.
It's a new meaning. It just carries on a new level.
Yep. Yeah, that is the fundamental and great commandment John's referring to.
And the thing is, it's always the command, but before Christ, before redemption, we have no ability to keep that command. We can't be obedient to it. We're judged by the fact that we're to keep it, but we have no ability to make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
Then everything changes when it talks about the love of Christ or the love of God being perfected in us, because now the perfection, part of the perfecting, I think, is that we're now able to actually obey. We're able to keep the commands because of the love of God. He made it possible for us to be able to obey.
Yep. So the fundamental and great command is to love God. That is an old commandment, and so in one sense, this command is old because they have heard it since the beginning of their Christian lives. And in another sense, the command is old because God has commanded to love since he instituted the law. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So John says in verse 7 that he is not writing a new commandment, yet in verse 8 he says, "I am writing a new commandment to you." What is he meaning, and how can this commandment be both old and new? And we've already kind of answered that question. It's old because God commanded to love since the beginning of the law. It's new because Jesus affirms it, and it consummates its meaning through him. So through him it is new. John 13:34 is when Jesus gives this new commandment. How is this different from the old commandment mentioned in Matthew 22:39? So compare and contrast those two verses, and what is different about them? That's what's different. You love one another, but the new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. Now, do you think the disciples were easy to love? When you look at Peter always was saying things that he probably shouldn't have. And he had the sons of thunder. And also you had Judas. So Jesus had a great love for his disciples. And what did this love look like? If you think about how he loved his disciples.
Patient, long-suffering.
Yeah. Patient, long-suffering.
Gracious. He wasn't dependent on their worthiness.
Mm-hmm. They were certainly, just as we are, unlovable. Any other thoughts on that? Question 16, John states that this new commandment is true in him, Jesus, and in them. What does this say about John's perception of the recipients? I had see Romans 5:5 there. You want to turn there? Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So what is John's perception of the recipients of his letter? This new commandment is to love as Christ loved. And of course, it was true in Jesus, but John says it's also true in you. So, what is John's perception of them?
God's love has been poured out on them, so his perception is that they are truly born again.
Yeah.
They live, they carry out that same act of love.
Yeah. And the only way that they can do that, as David mentioned, is through the Spirit that Christ gave to believers. Yeah.
You know, the thing that made the disciples special was the act of Christ loving them. Apart from that, there was nothing special or different about them than any other human on earth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and that's true for me. That's true for any believer. The thing that gives us worth, it's not something in us that God sees that he says, you know, that guy's really worthy. It's his love. It's his choosing. It's his calling that sanctifies and that makes us something special. The worth comes from him, not from us.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's that, I mean, I think those times when David would say, like when someone said, you gotta just kill Saul. Ooh. You know, he was just like shaking, like, that I should lift a hand against God's anointing. Okay, that's David and Saul. I shouldn't be walking around with bad thoughts about my brother or sister in Christ, who God has anointed, who God has chosen, who God has said, I'm making them worthy. Therefore, you love them as if they're worthy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I mean, I think that's it, that God makes, if you're called, if you're elect, then you're worthy because of his love. And we're supposed to, John is saying, I'm loving you because it's exactly what he did to me. It's he has made you special.
Yeah, we're probably not gonna look at that today, but that is definitely what we're moving towards. It's what does that love look like? So John says he has no doubt of their saving faith, and the Spirit dwells in them as it dwelled in Jesus. It is only through the Spirit that we can love the way that Christ loved. So what is the cause of the new commandment being true in Jesus and the readers? That's in verse 8. True light is shining. So when was that? When Jesus came. Yeah, exactly. When Jesus came, the true light was shining. That was when, that was the cause of this new commandment being true in Christ and in the readers. It is only because of Christ that the Spirit was poured out to us, and that we are able to love as He has loved. And since then, the darkness is passing away. I forgot to mention one little note I had here. Speaking of the way that we are to love, we have never found a way to love as God commanded until Christ's perfect life was imputed to us and the Spirit was given to us, so that we now have this new power to perform the old commandment. So let's close today with the end of page 4, which explains this coming of the light, the true light, and the darkness passing away. With the coming of the light, Jesus Christ, John mentions at least two things at work here in these two verses. One, the ability to love as He loved. Because of His death and resurrection, we can be forgiven when we fall short of the kind of love God requires. However, we can only love in the way that God requires because of the Spirit within us given to us by Christ. And two, the darkness is now passing away. The shining of the true light and the passing of the darkness are present tense verbs indicating they are ongoing, concurrent events. These events form the context in which the old new command is finding its true expression in the readers. Without the coming of the light, we could not love as He requires on our own, and we would be remaining in darkness and being able to perform that old command. Any thoughts on today's lesson? Went a little faster than I thought, so we may be finished with this lesson, and David will pick up the next few passages. Okay. Well, thank you for your discussion this morning, and we'll finish up chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 next Sunday, and we may dive into 12 through 14.